Invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to, again, to the book of Psalms. We're going to consider this evening from Psalm 90. If you're using the Pew Bible, that should be found on page 496. Psalm 90, we'll read and consider the entirety of the psalm. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man," for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the works of our hands. Well, Psalm 90 is something of a somber psalm. It's a realistic psalm. It's a psalm that calls us to reflect upon human mortality, frailty, brevity, and sin. And it presents us with those truths by first calling us to reflect upon God and who He is. John Calvin, in the opening section of his Christian Institute, says, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, fullness, folly, and impurity." What a true statement, right? Psalm 90 this evening does that for us, what Calvin says. It presents us with who God is, and through meditating upon who He is, this psalm leads us to reflect upon who we are. And when we realize who we are in light of who God is, that should naturally lead to a kind of wisdom, a recognition of the fundamentals of life and existence. You see, reflecting upon who God is provides us with a kind of recalibrating of our own life and existence, doesn't it? And contrary to what many men and women so often think life is about and what they need in life, this psalm calls us to seek God and His grace for us. Because you see, apart from God and His grace, life can leave us with an overwhelming reality check, a gut check, a hopeless sense of terror and loss of meaning. It's not difficult to see that expressed here in this psalm. Just like the book of Ecclesiastes, which teaches that everything is meaningless apart from the Lord, this psalm reminds us of those truths, that truth as well. But when we see life and existence as being for the Lord, then that reality check is put into perspective for us. Psalm 90 is the first psalm in the fourth book of the Psalms. Those psalms run from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. Now, in the book four of the Psalms, issues that are raised are human weakness and the meaning of life, justice, and God's faithfulness. Psalm 90 is one of the few psalms in Book 4 that has an author that is ascribed to it. The subscript says that it is a psalm or a prayer of Moses, the man of God. As a prayer of Moses, many believe that this is likely the oldest of all the psalms. And that means that the historical setting for this psalm goes back really to the time of Moses. Many scholars think that the most probable historical setting is that which is recorded in Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, we have recorded for us the death of Miriam, the death of Aaron, and God preventing Moses from entering into the promised land as judgment for Moses' lack of faith when he struck the rock at Meribah. That setting of Numbers 20 deals with many of the themes that Moses brings up in this very psalm. Themes of human mortality, frailty, sinfulness, death, all as judgment and consequence for sin. All of this suggests that the themes that arise in this psalm were probably, in fact, inspired by Moses, reflecting on those events. Now, it isn't difficult to break this psalm up into various sections. Verses 1 and 2 deal with who God is. Verses 3 through 6 deal with the mortality of man before God. Verses 7 to 11 deal with the sin of man. And finally, verses 12 through 17 deal with God's grace. So those are our points tonight. Who God is, human mortality, human sinfulness, and God's grace. Few have had the opportunity in all of the existence of man, like Moses, to know the glory and greatness of God. Moses had a unique opportunity to know firsthand how great God was. Remember what the Lord said about Moses. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Moses spoke face to face with God. Moses saw the backside of the Lord as the Lord hid him in the cleft as the Lord's glory passed. And so when Moses confesses here in verse 1 that God is our dwelling place in all generations, he is not speaking in any way hypothetically. He's speaking literally, because Moses himself speaks from experience. Not only did Moses deliver the people out of Egypt and therefore personally see the love and care and the mighty works that God had done, but remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He was thoroughly familiar with who God was and the kind of kindness and compassion that the Lord had towards his people. God really was the dwelling place for his people throughout the book of Genesis. I think that's why Moses says here that God has been our dwelling place in all generations. Having written the book of generations, having seen the way the Lord led his people throughout that time, Moses was in a unique place to make a statement like that. Now, what does Moses mean when he says here that the Lord is our dwelling place? What he means comes from the fact that the people at that time had no dwelling place. They had no land. They had no place to call their home. They had no country. Think back to the pages of Genesis. The people were nomads. They were wanderers. They went from place to place. Yes, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, but that promise would not be fulfilled till after his life. It was a number of generations later that the people would eventually come into that land. But until that time, they were sojourners, pilgrims. The term sojourner means pilgrims, wanderers, exiles, people without a home, people without a land. That's a great way to describe the people of God at all times, really. Because even for those who received the land, the Bible teaches us that they were still looking for a better country, a heavenly one. We today may not feel like wanderers or sojourners, but we are. We are people without a land. We are people who live in a dark and sinful world, and we ought not to long for the lands of this world. We too, again, like the people of old, should long for a heavenly land, a better country. Contrary to what many might think about this, it's a good thing that we are a people who long for a better country, a heavenly country. It gives us a correct perspective on life and on existence. Because the fact of the matter is, we were made for so much more. So much more. Listen to what Calvin says about this. He says, "There is no place for us among God's children except we renounce the world, and that there will be for us no inheritance in heaven except we become pilgrims on earth." Apostle Peter makes this point over and over again in 1 Peter when he calls God's people exiles and sojourners. So pilgrims, exiles, sojourners. That's what the people of God are. That's what we've always been. And when we forget that, when we forget where our true residency resides, then we fail to realize that God is our dwelling place. The Lord, God, is our dwelling place. He Himself. You see, what Moses is really saying here is that God alone is our hope. He is our hope. Not some land, not some country here. The Lord is our hope. The maker of heaven and earth. God is our hope. And because He is our hope, He is also our dwelling place. He is our refuge, our strength, our foundation. And this is no different from what Moses has said at other times. He says in Deuteronomy 33, when giving his final blessing to the people, he reminds that people, the eternal God is their dwelling place. It's as if Moses is saying there, don't forget where you belong. Don't forget who you belong to. People of God belong with and belong to the eternal God who is their dwelling place. And that's true for us today. We may be here in Escondido, California, but more importantly, we are in Christ, united to Christ. He is our dwelling place. He is our hope. He is our refuge, our strength. And what does this say about God and who He is? It speaks to His power, His magnificence, His glory. He's able to be our dwelling place in all generations because He is the eternal God. Moses says in verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." See, contrary to the things of this world, things in which we can be tempted to place our hope in at times, God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. And contrary to the false gods and pagans who surrounded Israel and tempted them to put their trust in, God cannot be associated with anything in creation because He Himself is not created. He is the Creator. He's the one true God, the one from everlasting to everlasting, eternal. Again, no beginning, no end. It's fall, right? It's getting a little bit cooler. There's dew in the morning. And maybe, just maybe, there's a shift in the color of your leaves around your house. And maybe some of those leaves are even dropping to the ground. You see, in this world, there is change all around us, isn't there? We see things come, we see things go. We're so used to that. That's the nature of the reality that we live in. This world is a transient world. It's a world that changes because it's a world that had a beginning, and it's a world that will have an end. But not with God. Remember who God is, the unchanging God. He doesn't change, not the slightest. And why? Because He's not a part of this world. He's not created. He is the Creator from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God. Children, go home tonight and ask your parents, how long is eternity? How long is eternity? How immense is eternity? That's a difficult thing for us to understand, isn't it? And then remember, after struggling to understand how immense eternity is, realize that your God fills all of eternity. He's the eternal God, the everlasting God. The eternality of God is a difficult thing for us to understand. We can barely begin to theoretically understand it. And that's where Moses is really humbled here in this text.
This text is a humbling passage. You see, when we consider and think about who God is, it should always lead us to a kind of humble realization of who we are. And that's where Moses goes next in this text. He takes us in this psalm to human mortality. Verses 3 through 6 says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.'" God is eternal, but we are not. So Moses directs our attention to the weakness and frailty of man. Man is mortal. Moses makes this point by alluding first to dust. We are dust. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Now, what is dust? If you were asked to describe dust, how would you describe it? It's really nothing at all, right? It's not much at all, nothing of substance. It's what collects in the corners of our homes. It's a microscopic level layer on the floor of our floors and countertops. But notice, it's not just that Moses is telling us here that we are dust. He said God returns man to dust. Return, O children of man. With this reference, Moses isn't just speaking about the meaningless existence, meaningless and inconsequential existence of man like dust. Moses is referring to more here. He's referring to our lives as being mortal, fragile, short. We live what is comparably a short time. We really are here today, gone tomorrow. See, when we compare our existence, our lives, to that of God who is eternal, how else can we really understand our lives than what Moses says here? "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past." I think maybe Moses had here the life of Methuselah in mind, right? The oldest recorded man to ever live. Remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and so he was familiar with lives that lasted a lot longer than they do today or in his day. Methuselah lived 969 years. It's a long life. I was talking to Dr. Godfrey earlier today about aging and getting older. How would you like to live 969 years? But let's take Methuselah's life. Nearly 1,000 years. Compare it to God and his existence. It's nothing, right? Nothing at all when compared to God. 1,000 years are like a single day. And that's why Peter says, "When with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day." Now, we know the relative nature of time, something that we especially begin to get familiar with as we age, right? Or as we talk about time with children. Depending on your age and your perspective, years can begin to feel like months, months can feel like weeks, weeks can begin to feel like days. But what about for a child? Ask a child to wait for something for a day and they feel like it's an eternity, right? It's never going to come, is what they say. Point is this. As we get older, we begin to realize how short life really is. It's short. It's frail. It's transient. And we'd be wise to learn this sooner than later in our lives. Because one day the Lord will call us to return to the dust from which we came. And our lives will be over. Our years will have passed. Now think about that for a moment. Think about life and death. Think about all the people who have ever existed and lived and then died. What were their lives for? What were their lives about? As short as their lives were, what did they live for? See, later on in this psalm, Moses will say, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." That lesson to number our days comes from a heart that realizes that our lives are short, they're fragile, they're mortal. And if we aren't careful to number our days, our physical bodies won't be the only thing
that will be described as dust. Our lives themselves will be like dust, like vapor, meaningless, purposeless. Listen to how Solomon says it in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the window are dimmed, and the doors on the streets are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. That's life apart from the Lord. Life apart from the Lord. Here today, gone tomorrow. If not carefully considered, numbered, and lived to the glory of God, it's vanity of vanities, meaningless. This is an undeniable truth, inescapable. And all humanity knows this intuitively. In fact, I think Rick Warren's book in the early 2000s was so popular because of this very point. Man needs a purpose. Man needs a sense of meaning to his life. That's what man desires. And as life goes on, as one gets older and older, one begins to understand that life is passing them by. And for what? What do we have to show for it? Where is the meaning? Where is the purpose? Life seems to be too serious for it to be meaningless, for us not to be able to answer that question. And that question is posed to us this evening. What is our lives about? What's the purpose of our lives? What makes your life meaningful? Can you answer that this evening? The end of the day which we call life, there's only one thing that gives us purpose and meaning. It's what we were created for. The Lord God and His glory. Him and His glory. What we do in this life may be here today, gone the next, but how we do it and for whom we do it for makes all the difference in the world. It's only what we do for the Lord that will have eternal and everlasting significance, meaning, purpose, achievement. So yes, life is short. Moses is correct here. It's passing, it's fleeting. We are mortal, fragile dust. But when we live to the glory of God, life is eternally significant. And that's why Moses will go on to say, "Establish the work of our hands, Lord." Now life is not only just short and fleeting. Our lives are also fraught with sin, aren't they? And that's the next thing Moses brings up in this psalm, human sinfulness. Let me ask you, what do you do when you're driving down the highway, cruising along, not doing anything wrong? Maybe you even know the speed that you're going, and that speed is under the speed limit, and yet you see a cop in your rearview mirror approaching fast. Statistics say that the vast majority of people, almost 100% of the time, hit their brakes. Not because they're doing it out of safety, but because they do it out of fear. A police car on the road strikes fear in the mind of most drivers. But when it comes to life, it is God who strikes fear in the life and the minds and the hearts of men. Moses says in verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." Why is human life meaningless? Why is it fragile? Why is it short? It's because of sin. It's because of sin. Man's greatest problem isn't that he doesn't exist long enough. His life is too short. Even if we lived 1,000 years, we would still die, wouldn't we? And why do we die? Because of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. Death is one of the consequences of sin. Another consequence of sin is the wrath of God.
The wrath of God. See, people might be able to convince themselves that death is just a part of life, just one of the necessary steps of life. But when we are reminded of who God is and how we have offended Him, there's no convincing ourselves otherwise. We're struck with terror and dismayed. Like the lights and siren of a police car right behind us after we know we have been speeding. Before a holy and righteous God, we're all caught. Caught. And unlike the police, God knows exactly what we have done. He knows our deepest, darkest secrets. There's nothing that can be hid from Him. Moses says in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence." God knows all things, sees all things. Nothing escapes His knowledge. Even if nobody saw what we have done, God knows. He knows every sinful thought, every sinful desire, every sinful scheme, plan, intention. God knows it all. Think about that for a moment. Where we are right now, we stand before God fully and completely disclosed, exposed, our hearts laid bare before Him. Nothing is hidden. It can be a terrifying thought when you think about it, when you're honest with yourself and thinking about that. Now, I say it can be a terrifying thought because, you see, there's another way of viewing this, really. When viewed through the lens of Jesus Christ, the Savior, that thought of knowing that God knows all of our sins doesn't have to be so terrorizing. Here's what I mean. A cop on the road might strike fear in the mind of drivers, but given a different context. Say you're at home and someone has broken into your home and you're faced with this person in your house and you hear a siren coming around the corner. You're no longer struck with fear, but thankfulness. You know that that officer is coming to help, to save you. Well, God need not strike terror in us because of His wrath towards our sin because of Jesus Christ. Christ is our Savior. He came to save us from our sins. He came to save that which is lost. Jesus came into this world to deal with our sins, to deal with them once and for all, to take upon Himself the wrath of God against our sins. Wrath that was justly deserved. He took it. 1 John 2 says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." Christ being the propitiation for our sins means that He took the wrath of God upon Himself, dealt with it fully, completely. It's done. It's over. Now, if Christ has done that, dealt with all of our sins, even our deepest, darkest sins, since all of them are dealt with by Christ, and you see, there's no more wrath left for us, is there? God harbors no more wrath against us if we are a Christian. Your mother, your father, your siblings, your friends, your co-workers may get angry with you, but God will not because of Christ. He's dealt fully with that wrath against you. And so now, having that wrath removed, we can come all the more boldly before our gracious Heavenly Father. And that's what Moses does next in this passage. He turns to seek the grace of God. God may strike fear in the hearts and minds of unrepentant sinners, but for those trusting in Christ, God's wrath has been dealt with. And now this should all the more lead us to fear God. Fear Him, not out of terror, but out of love and respect for who He is, what He has done for us. Grace of God to us in Jesus Christ changes everything for us. And that's where Moses says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Fear of the Lord leads to wisdom, wisdom to number our days, wisdom to consider our mortality, wisdom to consider our sinfulness, wisdom to consider the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, the gospel. And so now in verse 12 is the first of three prayers for grace. Moses says, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days." What he means by that is really, in light of who you are, Lord, in light of who you are and who I have come to realize myself as being, and your grace to me in providing me with a Savior, grant us wisdom to know and to understand that every day of our lives are from your gracious hand. We don't deserve them. We know life is short. We know our lives are fragile. We know our sin is always before you. By your grace, teach us how to live for you. Let me ask you, if you knew that you only had 1 week to live, how would that change your life? How would that change your life? Would you live differently? I assume you would. You see, that's what Moses has in mind here when he says, teach us to number our days. It's not just an awareness of time that Moses is alluding to, but an awareness of who God is, how he has been towards us, his people, who we are in him, our dwelling place. With that before us, how should we now live? How should we live? And so with this first plea in mind, Moses prays all the more for the favor of God. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Remember the cycle of the book of Judges? Sin, idolatry, judgment, discipline, and then the people would cry out for mercy and grace, and God would deliver them. It's essentially what Moses is doing here. Return can also be translated, turn, Lord, stop, relent, turn from your wrath, Lord, have pity, have mercy, have grace upon us. St. Augustine once prayed, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you. See, contrary to our sins keeping us from God, the repentant sinner knows all the more that they need the Lord their God. They need his steadfast love. They need his grace. They need his mercy. There's nothing in all of creation that can satisfy us, that can make us rejoice and be glad. There's nothing that can restore us in our life like the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. And he has loved us with an everlasting love, hasn't he? This is love, not that we have loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, many of us are parents, and as a parent, you know you love your children, don't you? I love my children. But God's love is so much richer than even a parent's to a child. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you grow to know more and more the love of God to you in Jesus Christ. Along the lines of what Paul prays in Ephesians 4, to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Because when we come to know that love, we're satisfied with it. Our hearts are made glad and joyful, even with a knowledge of our sin, because we know we have an advocate before the Father. Well, there's one last thing that Moses pleads here. He says in verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We've touched on this briefly already, but seeing life through the lens of Christ, life doesn't have to be so bleak. It doesn't have to be a gut check of reality. Moses still acknowledges that our lives are short, they're frail. But knowing the love of God to us in Jesus Christ, our lives are far from vain. Certainly, as I said earlier, for those living for themselves and the things of this world, life is vanity of vanities. But with the favor of God to us in Christ, that vanity that can consume life disappears, vanishes. The Lord, in doing our work for him, makes our work and our lives eternally significant. Because although others may never see what we do, he does. And he knows what we do and that we do it for him and for his glory. And so I think this psalm leaves us with some questions to consider tonight. Are we learning to number our days?
Are we learning to number our days? Are we seeking to gain a heart of wisdom? Are we living for God and His glory? Is the Lord our dwelling place? See, one day we will all stand before Him and we'll give an account of the days that He blessed us with. And to those who have lived by faith in Jesus Christ and for His glory, we will hear those wonderful, wonderful words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come share in your master's happiness. Let's pray. Lord, as Moses says, you have indeed been the dwelling place of your people throughout all generations. Lord, we confess tonight that we need to reflect upon you more and more in our lives. You are the one who sets us straight, Lord. We get so easily lost in this world. We get so easily distracted and tempted by the ways and the things of this world. Lord, we lose our way. But when we view all of our lives through the lens of your love to us in Jesus, Father, you lift us up. You set our feet on solid ground. Teach us, Lord, as Moses said, teach each and every one of us to number our days that we too may gain a heart of wisdom. We pray all this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.